This morning I will bring to you God's word based on the Paul's epistles to Timothy, 1 Timothy, part of a sermon series I did in Chatham. And you can summarize the theme of 1 Timothy as the Christian ministry. Paul highlights all kinds of aspects of the Christian ministry. And this morning we will see that the Christian ministry is a ministry of mercy. In connection with that, I first want to read a chapter from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul the Apostle writes the following: Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's now turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, which will be the text for the sermon. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far we read the word of God, and may he bless us as we reflect on it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters. Timothy was a young man who had joined Paul on his missionary journeys, and at some point the apostle had left him behind. He was to be the minister in the church in Ephesus, a young church in a big international city. This was not an easy task. There were people who did not accept Timothy's leadership role. There were people who imported into the church ideas and customs that were at odds with the teachings of Jesus and his apostles. And so Timothy needed encouragement. Paul, as a loving mentor, wrote him a letter, and we know that letter as 1 Timothy. On one hand, this is a private letter from Paul to his young friend, whom he calls a son. On the other hand, this letter contains instructions of an apostle of Jesus concerning the church. Timothy was to implement Paul's letter in the church in Ephesus with the authority of the Lord Jesus behind it. But we also have this letter in our Bibles for public reading, public use, because we recognize the voice and the spirit of Jesus himself addressing the whole church, including us here today. And so we can learn much from this letter to Timothy about the Christian ministry. And today I hope to go with you through the first two chapters, so that we may learn about the heart of Christian ministry. First Timothy has a lot to say about the work of the minister of the gospel, as well as of the work of elders and deacons. But this letter is just as important for all of you, because what is the Lord doing when he has the gospel preached to you? How is he at work when elders visit you and deacons call you to works of charity? How should you live as those who live under the rule of Christ and under the gospel? So today we look at, or this morning we look at 1 Timothy 1, and there we learn that the Christian ministry is a ministry of mercy. As we go through the main parts of this chapter, we will see that it is not a ministry of law. Second, that it's a ministry by sinners. And third, that it is a ministry of glory. Immediately after his greeting in verse 2, Paul jumps into his main concern about the church in Ephesus. He says that there are people there who taught different doctrine, people who devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And we say, well, that doesn't sound good. Of course, Timothy should fix that problem. Thankfully, we don't have false doctrines like that in our church. And we certainly don't waste time on myths and genealogies, do we? But let's dig a little deeper into the problem there in Ephesus. If you study the Jewish writings of Paul's time, it is not difficult to figure out what these myths and endless genealogies are. At that time, there were Bible scholars who used the Old Testament, and particularly the first five books called the Law, in a very intense way. Their approach to the Bible was called Midrash, a search. Just as Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. So these people looked diligently at every commandment, every name, sometimes every letter of a word, and tried to dig below the surface of the Bible text to find more and deeper meaning. They would find significance in long lists of names and in numbers, in etymology of names, sometimes in the count of letters. And their students listened to discussions between rabbis who competed in cleverness and in milking the text for even more meaning. Now, some of that approach to the scripture had slipped into the church in Ephesus. And that's not surprising because the first churches consisted largely of Jews or people who had grown up listening to Jewish approaches to the Bible. And so Timothy found in his church in Ephesus people who just specialized in this Midrashic study of the Bible, and they wanted to teach others to do the same. Sometimes they would draw conclusions that actually undermined the Christian gospel. And then that can be called different doctrine, false doctrine. Or they would simply waste everybody's time by discussing details that don't matter, by speculating on lists of names. And that's why Paul says, you're so involved with myths and endless genealogies. And not only that, these people thought of themselves as very important specialists. They desire to be teachers of the law, says Paul in verse 7. But they missed the point. They misunderstood and they misconstrued the Christian message, and they misunderstood the nature of the Christian ministry. And so in verse 4, Paul says, these things promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You end up debating and fighting over all kinds of philosophical ideas or discussing nitpicky rules about life and liturgy instead of staying focused on what matters. And that is not good stewardship. That is not the right way of using what God gives you. God's work is the way of faith and of love, of living with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 5. That is what matters. And so Paul condemns the misguided and meaningless message of these wannabe teachers of the law for the same reason that Jesus condemned the Pharisees. As Jesus said to the Jews in his time, "The scriptures bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so let me ask again, how does this apply to us? We don't do myths and genealogies, do we? But would Paul have something to say in the name of Christ about you, about the things that you focus on, about the things that you discuss among yourselves? We may not do this Jewish midrash. We don't engage in lengthy studies of genealogies. But we should not ignore Paul's point here. Any use of the scripture that does not seek Jesus Christ, any approach to our Christian religion that is not about faith and love, is missing the boat. It's a distraction from what really matters. And I don't know your congregation, but I do know that these things happen in Reformed churches as well. And that's why I think that this warning of Paul speaks clearly to us. I've been at Bible studies with debates about what you should do and what you should not do, Bible texts flying back and forth through the room, but without ever touching base with our faith in Jesus Christ. At some point then you ask, so where is Jesus? What is this all for? I've read lengthy articles by well-meaning teachers about what is right and what is wrong, but without bringing the reader to the Lord. If we talk about God or the truth or the law without letting them bear witness about our Savior, then we miss the point. Timothy had to silence such people, because there is no place for this unfruitful, distracting, and divisive practice in the church of Jesus. Now, that is not to say that there is no room for a detailed study of God's word, but we must always keep in mind its proper purpose. The law, says Paul, and the law that incorporates pretty much all of Scripture, the law was never meant for people who are perfect and now try to fine-tune their perfection. Paul says the law was given, as verse 9, the law was laid down for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, and the profane. The law was for trespassers of the law. If you use the law to find out whether you should pay tithes on the herbs in your backyard, as some of the Pharisees apparently did, then you miss the point. Instead, the law should make you see that you are a sinner and that you need growth in holiness, that you need God's help and His salvation. If we read our Bibles and don't recognize in ourselves that we are sinners, that our heart is rebellious, that we too tend to be what Paul describes in verse 9, murderous, adulterous, thieving, and lying. If we don't see that, then we have not understood the point of the law at all. And then we may think of ourselves as well-educated Christians, ready to instruct others, always ready for a good theological discussion. But we have failed to see its purpose. And that is a disaster. It has been said there is a Pharisee in all of us. Well, in 1 Timothy 1, we have a portrait of that Pharisee, the Bible student who fails to apply the key message first and foremost to himself. the self-righteous believer who thinks he does not need redemption, the Christian who does not yearn to find Jesus Christ, the Bible scholar who loves the study but forgets what it's about. And when these people take up positions of importance and leadership in the church, as it happened in Ephesus, then things will go wrong quickly. Paul writes this with great passion. And that's because he has experienced it. He used to be that Pharisee. At some point he says, I was blameless before the law. I knew every commandment. I kept it too. Paul used to thrive on debates about fine points of the law. He used to pride himself on being learned and zealous for God's cause. He eagerly dealt with those who, in his mind, were wrong. Paul had become the infamous prosecutor of Christians, rounding up the Jews who followed the teachings of Jesus. And he thought he was doing exactly the right thing. And it took a blinding blast from heaven and a run-in with Jesus himself to make Paul see the truth. Blinded by the glory of the Lord, this fiery Pharisee had to open his eyes to the truth. And that is that he lacked true righteousness, that he stood before God with empty hands, that he was still a sinner, and that in his zeal against the Christian church, he had, in fact, become the worst sinner of all. As he says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Verse 13. Paul had to admit that in all his studies of the scripture itself, he had been ignorant of the truth and unbelieving on matters that were most fundamental. And yet, Jesus appointed him to the ministry to serve him in a special way. And so when Paul finally recognized the depths of his sin, the Lord had told him, and you can read this in the book of Acts, the Lord had told Paul, you are my instrument, my servant, to preach the gospel to the nations. And that may seem very strange. The turnaround of Paul was an unbelievable miracle. And no doubt there were many who had looked down on Paul. That man, a preacher, don't you know what he has done? Is he now suddenly our prolific missionary? Don't you want a person on the pulpit with a less shady past? But you see, in the kingdom of God, it is not our good behavior that qualifies us. It's the grace of the Lord that he pours out. The Lord does not pick out the faithful, but he gives faith to the unfaithful. He does not select the lovely, but he gives his love to the unlovable. And so in verses 12 through 16, Paul talks about his credentials as an apostle and preacher. And it is a quite remarkable thing that he says. Why does Paul say, why am I qualified to preach the gospel better than all these people that love to lead your Bible studies? Well, because I realize that my detailed study of the law doesn't matter at all. And in fact, in other letters, Paul calls all those things loss. I consider them loss. He says in Philippians, it's rubbish, it's empty boasting. Paul's credentials are the work of God in him. And so he identifies himself in verse 15, famously, as the foremost of sinners. You talk about sinners, Paul says, I'm number one. Because he is not qualified at all in himself. But Paul holds on to what Jesus taught. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and save what is lost. And that is why the foremost of sinners becomes the foremost messenger of God's grace. Note that that word is repeated, right? Foremost in verse 15, and then again in verse 16. When preaching Jesus, Paul could, and he often did, simply point at himself and said, "You see me? I am the worst, the foremost of sinners. Even I have received the mercy of God, and so as the foremost of sinners, I have become the best example of how great God's grace is." And Paul writes this in all humility. In verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." In verse 17, "All honor and glory belong to him." It's not about what Paul had done, all his contribution. He said eventually is that he is the foremost of sinners. It's all about what God has done in him. You see the contrast between those wannabe teachers in the first verses of this chapter and the God-appointed teacher in verses 12 through 17. The ministry of the gospel is not given to those who are or who appear to be more holy than the others, to those who pride themselves on obedience of the law. Rather, it is given to those who readily admit that they are deeply sinful, who recognize in their lives the abundant mercy of God. And so, in order to qualify for true gospel ministry, whether it is formally as a minister or an elder or informally just teaching others, in order to qualify for gospel ministry, you must be a sinner. One who has received the grace of God and knows that and depends on it from day to day. That must be true for the man on the pulpit. That must be true for all of us. Paul's self-awareness of a terrible sinner who received amazing grace is a key example for all Christians. It is the heart of Christian maturity. And so I encourage you, when you talk with each other, when you talk with your family, your friends, on Bible studies, in discussions with unbelievers, speak openly and personally. It's not always fruitful to dig into the details of the texts, beautiful as that may be. But tell people that you were and still are a sinner, and that your hope is based on nothing less than Jesus' love and faithfulness. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." This gospel ministry, entrusted to imperfect sinners and based on mercy alone, is then also a ministry of glory. God's glory shines no more brightly than in the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is the wonderful message. This is the gospel of our God. Verse 15, Paul gives that summary, right? If you look for a short way to summarize the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then make it personal, and you say, "Of which I am one." Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And by that he means, first and foremost, this statement: God came into the world to save sinners, and I am one of them. Anything else we may want to say about God, no matter how lofty and profound, is always secondary to that. The world, and even often the church, may like to listen to stories of greatness and perfection and human accomplishments. Paul teaches us to see the true beauty and glory elsewhere. The story of Jesus is one of self-abasement and humiliation, of suffering and judgment. But that story is the greatest story of all. This gospel forces us to acknowledge the darkness that there is in ourselves and to acknowledge our absolute helplessness. But it also then gives us greater hope and joy than any other message. That is the glory that Paul entrusted to his young friend, the preacher Timothy. That is the glory that is entrusted to the pulpit ministry here in this church. And that is the glory given to you all as you witness about the God of your life. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the gospel of Christ. And we confess, Lord, that it is easy for us to lose sight of the heart of the matter and to get caught up in all kinds of study and discussion about parts of your word and then forget what the key part of it is. And so we ask, Lord, that you thoroughly convict us of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which we are some of the worst. And so, Lord, we ask that you keep us focused on the glory that we have in a gospel that does not lift up people, that does not place preachers on a pedestal, that does not exalt the human mind or theological acuity, but a gospel that points us always to grace and mercy in Christ. Lord, we pray that that may be the main message that is told around among the members of this congregation, that this may be the message that people around us hear from us. Let me show you the Lord Jesus, because he came for a sinner like me. Lord, we ask that we may not fall in the traps that Paul is describing here, that we may get rid of our equivalent of the studies of myths and endless genealogies and keep our focus where it belongs, on the mercy of Christ. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.